Like for you to turn to John chapter 4. Somebody told me here a while back that they wished that I would get into something a little bit lighter on Sunday nights, and I kind of had that feeling myself after I got about halfway through Romans chapter 6. And maybe we needed a little change of pace for our Sunday night service. In a particular area that many of you know, God has really been dealing with me about this past year. It's been this very subject that we're going to deal with, knowing God. Because when it's all said and done, there's only one thing that really matters, and that is knowing God. As we spend the next several weeks together in this subject, Don't look for exposition or exegetical studies. This is going to be something a little lighter, more topical, looking at various verses and passages of Scripture that deal with some of the principles. We're going to be dealing with principles on how we can know God and what's involved in knowing God. And I want to say at the beginning of this tonight, please don't look at me as an authority, thinking that perhaps I know God better than any of the rest of you. I wish I could say I did, but I certainly don't. And there are many of you right here in the congregation tonight that know God a whole lot better than I do. One of the unfortunate things is we often look at those who've been to college and seminary and we say, boy, I wish I knew what he knew. He's had all of those years to study and to just learn, and he really knows a lot. But I'm convinced it's just the opposite. In fact, the longer you go to school and seminary, the more you realize you don't know. And that's why they say some of the most intelligent men are also the most humble men. If they have any intelligence at all, they have to be humble. Because to know a lot about the things of this world and about God is really a very humbling experience. One of the unfortunate problems we get into in college and seminary is that we study the Bible from an academic viewpoint. This can happen in a Christian school situation. It can happen in our Sunday schools. It can even happen, Lord forbid, but it does, in the church, where we're forever gathering facts about God, but never really getting to know God. In other words, we come to know a lot about God, that's theology, but we never really come to know God personally. Or we might say it another way, and I think I can illustrate this perhaps better than say it, is that we've got a twofold problem, and Jesus really hits at this problem in John chapter 4 in dealing with the woman at the well. When he says there's coming an hour in which God will be worshipped neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in every place. And in verse 24 of John 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think it's interesting that Jesus himself emphasizes not only must there be a theoretical knowledge, truth, but there must also be a practical knowledge, and that's spirit. Worshiping God both in spirit and in truth. Now, we cannot say one is any more important than the other. You know, a man can go through college and earn a degree in engineering. Okay, so he comes out a full-fledged engineer. He studied engineering, his chosen field, for 4 years. He comes out, he begins to look in the papers, or maybe he goes to the job placement office at the local university or college. And he says, what's available? And as he starts reading down through the one ads of the local newspaper, he reads this. We want a man who's got an engineering degree, but also 5 years of experience. You see, they don't only want the theoretical knowledge that he was able to pick up during college, but they also want the practical knowledge, the experience that goes with it. And a lot of men today, this has been the change in our educational system. 10 years ago, we would have taken the man with the theoretical knowledge, and now we've become so pragmatic, as we call it, practical, that we really would almost rather forget about the man that has all the theoretical knowledge and take one that someone that's willing to work and have a little bit of experience and work with him. And unfortunately, the two of them should go together. It's extremely important that we learn what the Bible has to say about God. But if that theoretical knowledge that we have about God does not lead us into a practical knowledge of God, then we're really in a bad situation. Because the one should complement the other. We cannot forsake one for the other. I think a living illustration of this was brought to my mind a couple months ago in reading Christianity Today, which is one of my favorite magazines because they tend to be so controversial and deal with subjects that a lot of other magazines wouldn't touch and say things that a lot of other magazines wouldn't touch. And I personally think that keeps we evangelicals on our toes. But anyway, Christianity Today was carrying an article about a man in California who's known as the Walking Bible. And the reason he's known as the Walking Bible is because he's memorized the entire Bible out of the King James language. And we say, boy, if we just had all of the Bible memorized, we would know God so well. But unfortunately, that man's life had very little change as a result of his knowledge. In fact, he was accused and even convicted of adultery. He'd been in and out of court something like 5 or 6 times in the last 2 or 3 years, but he had the entire Bible memorized. You see, he had a theoretical knowledge of a lot of facts at his disposal, but it did not lead him to a practical change and a practical outworking of that life in his life. I think it was in the book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said, and he illustrated the difference between knowing a lot about God and knowing God in this way. He said, take some of the great reformers. For example, there's Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Stephen Melanchthon. And, many other reformers, Martin Luther. These men, for the most part, all of them were tremendous theologians. They knew an awful lot about the Bible and a lot about theology. In fact, many of them were teachers in universities. But probably their knowledge about God led them to no greater depth and knowledge of God than a man like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, or John Milton, or some of these other men who had a great knowledge of God. They knew God in such a way that God was able to use them. And that's why it's not important for a man to be used to go to college or seminary. In fact, college and seminary will wreck a lot of men if they think that theoretical knowledge replaces the practical knowledge. The two go together. Well, this is what Jesus meant here when he said, let's worship God both in spirit and in truth. And you can look all around today and you can see churches who are dying because they've got the correct emphasis on the truth, the theoretical knowledge, the outworking, the doctrine, but very little knowledge on the practical aspects of where that theoretical knowledge should lead them. On the other hand, you've got a lot of churches, and I'm not naming denominations tonight, but you've got many churches who put such an emphasis upon the practical knowledge that they forget about the theology. And when you question them about their theology, they don't have any strong theologians. It's important that the church has both. They're God's gift to the church. We heard a lot about that last night in our spiritual gifts seminar. Well, what are the principles in knowing God? That's why you've come tonight, and that's what we're going to deal with. What are the principles in knowing God? It's important, as we've seen, that we really do get to know Him. But we must realize several things that are basic about God. Several facts. Number one, God is. God is. What do I mean by that? Very simple. God just simply exists. God is. Hebrews 11:6. The man who comes to God, the man who really wants to know God, Hebrews 11:6 says, the man who really wants to know God must believe first of all that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the very first presupposition that we have to have in Christian circles, is that God does exist. I had a seminary professor who I greatly admire, had his doctor's degree from Northern Baptist Seminary, and He was a tremendous defender of the faith, an apologete, as we call them, a heavy in the area of theology, a great Old Testament man, and also a great philosopher and logician. He was a very logical man. And he frequently made the statement, he said, if you can accept the first four words of Genesis 1, then all the rest of the Bible is logical. What are the first four words of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, if man can accept that, then the practical outworking of that knowledge and that presupposition is there. If God really is, and if He's really created us, then God also must have revealed Himself. Otherwise, why would He create? And how could He ever expect anything or demand anything of man if He didn't make His will known to man? So if we can say that in the beginning God, there was a God, there is a God who exists, then we can accept the rest of what the Bible has to say as being perfectly logical and valid. God choosing to reveal Himself not only in the world, in the Old Testament, but also in the living Word, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached unto the Gentiles, and then received up into glory. God chose to reveal Himself in the world. He chose to reveal Himself in the living Word, Jesus Christ. But we've got to, first of all, accept the fact that there is God. God. John 1 starts out, and the Word, and in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, Christ, was with God. The divine thought or logic was with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God really does exist. And then, of course, we have the verses in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 14. I just simply ask you to write them down. This is an interesting story. You remember so well the story regarding the burning bush. As Moses the sheep herder was out taking care of his sheep near Mount Moriah, all at once God appeared to him in a flaming, burning bush. And as Moses turned to look at that bush, he saw that the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And he thought to himself, I wonder what this amazing sight means. And then God began to speak to him out of that bush and told him for 400 years he'd seen the oppression of his people and so forth, and that now he was coming down to visit them and to redeem them from out of Egypt and take them into their own land. And then he says, Moses, you're the man that I've chosen to do it. And Moses, you remember, had five classic excuses we often use. The first excuse I'm nobody. That's always a good excuse. I'm nobody. What does he say in Genesis or in Exodus 3:11? I am nobody. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? That was his question back to God. Who am I? I'm nobody. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Just a lonely old sheep herder who fled from Egypt. I come back into the land and I'm to go up and tell Pharaoh to let your people go. Who am I? Well, the Lord spoke to him again and says, nevertheless, you're the man. So Moses had a second excuse, and that was in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Exodus. And this excuse was one we often use too. I don't know anything. First of all, I'm nobody, and secondly, I don't know anything. And here's what he said. When I go unto the people of Israel, and they say unto me, what is the name of the God of our fathers? What am I going to say unto them? What he was really saying is, Lord, I don't even know you. I don't even know you. I don't know what to call you by. I know absolutely nothing about you. I have no theological background. And you know what the Lord's answer to him was? God's answer was, I am who I am. A very difficult phrase can also be translated, or I will be who I will be. And theologians have struggled with those phrases for years. What is he really meaning? I think what God is simply saying to Moses is, I am the self-existent one who always is and who always shall be. I am the one and only absolute in all of life. I am who I am, and I will be what I will be, the self-existent God. And so the very first thing that we have to realize when we're coming into the presence of God, and when we want to really get to know God in a deep, intimate way, the kind of way that our hearts should crave to know Him, the way our heart should cry out to become acquainted with Him, we have to realize that God is the one absolute fact of life with which we have to contend. Self-existent. And God loves to reveal Himself to people. That's what He's saying to Moses. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. I will reveal myself to you. I love to reveal myself to you. And that's why I have revealed myself to you in the burning bush. And that's why I'm coming down once again to take pity upon my people and bring them out of Egypt. I am a declaration of God's self-existence, His eternal changelessness. Well, that brings us to the second point. God is unchanging. You may say, well, I know that, but let's look at it anyway. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord here is reproving the people of Israel because of their sinful ways and attitudes. You don't love me, God said. You bring the poor, the lame, the maimed, the sick, and the blind to offer a sacrifice. Where is your love for me? They were simply serving God out of duty, not out of love, which can often become the problem that all of us have if our heart doesn't cry out to know Him. And you know what God says to through the prophet Malachi to His people in Malachi 3:6? He says, I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, God is saying, the one evidence that I never change is the fact that you people still remain in spite of all of your sin and wayward attitudes. God says, that's evidence enough that I never change. What I promised, I will fulfill. What I promised, I will bring to pass. Because I am the Lord thy God, and I change not. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, you can look that up, but here again the basic reference is to the unchangeableness of God. Of course, we go over into the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ, who is God, has that one basic quality that God possesses, and that is unchangingness. And then there's one verse, and I love the way the New International Version deals with James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Who does not change like shifting shadows. I remember watching the Super Bowl game last week. You remember when the game started, how the field was all sunlight, and then as the day wore on, all at once about half of the other one end of the field was completely covered by shadows. And you look around you, dear people, everything is in the process of flux. There's no absolutes other than God. Everything changes. You know, some of us think we'd like to go back and live at our own home places. And I tried that one time, and it was changed. It wasn't the same. Some of the old friends you used to have, you think you can go back and immediately resume those friendships, but you find out those friends have changed, and you've changed. We're constantly in the process of changing. I think of how much God has changed me in the past year. I was mentioning to someone this morning, you know, I preached through the book of 1 Corinthians about 10 years ago. And I said, I don't remember seeing any of these things in 1 Corinthians that I'm seeing today. Rather amazing. But I've changed, and God is changing me. But one thing for sure, God never changes. Everything else may change, but God never does. Well, what are we saying by all of this? If God chose to reveal Himself to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, if God chose to reveal Himself 400 years later when the people were being held captive in Egypt to a lowly shepherd boy by the name of Moses, and then God chose to reveal Himself to Elijah and to Elisha and to David and Solomon and right on through the Old Testament prophets, Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then God chose to reveal Himself in the New Testament to those lowly fishermen and tax collectors and tent makers. God never changes. What does that mean? It means He really wants to reveal Himself to us today. And because God never changes, He seeks and covets that same kind of relationship that He had with these Old Testament patriarchs and with these New Testament apostles and disciples. He seeks that kind of a relationship from all of us here today. God hasn't changed. And we say, well, why is it then that we see so few men who really walk with Him? And why is it that so few men really leave an imprint upon our minds and hearts for God, like George Mueller and Dwight L. Moody and John Whitfield and John Wesley and some of these men who walked with God? It's because there's a tremendous price to be paid to really get to know God. To get to know God is not easy. It's not an overnight experience. And most of us give up in frustration and quit before we ever get started. Well, the last thing we want to mention about God tonight that we have to realize in order to get to know Him is that He really does want to reveal Himself to His people. God is seeking those who will walk with Him. I think probably the best two key passages here would be Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desired loving kindness. I'm reading this out of the Modern Language Bible. I desired loving kindness and not sacrifice. And I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's an interesting phrase. I desired the knowledge of God. God is speaking to the prophet Hosea to speak to His people. This is what the Lord is saying. Thus saith the Lord, I desire knowledge of Myself more than all of your burnt offerings. I would rather get to know you than have all of those good things that you're going to try and do for me. Because let's face it, when it comes right down to it, there's not one thing that we can do for God. We often have that mistaken terminology of what we're going to do for God. There's nothing we can do for God. Anything you try to do for God is only going to be in the flesh, and you're just doing it for yourself. God desires us to get to know Him more than anything. And unfortunately, too many Christians get so caught up with doing things for God that they never really get to know Him. I like the way the Living Bible puts that. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know Me. Pretty plain, isn't it? I don't want your offerings. I want you to know Me. We go over into the New Testament. I want you to turn over there to Luke chapter 10, verses 38, beginning with verse 38. You know the story, Mary and Martha. As I was looking in that, I saw something today that I had never seen before this week. Verse 38, as Jesus and His disciples, I'm reading this out of the New International Version, Luke 10, 38. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Martha opened her home to Jesus. It doesn't say it was Mary that opened her home. It was Martha that opened the home. I'd never seen that before. Martha opened her home to Jesus. Here we see the opportunity to really get to know the living Lord Himself. She'd opened her home, which may speak of all of us having that opportunity to get to know Him, because we opened our hearts to Him and we invited Him in, but now that He's come into our lives, we just sort of, like Martha, put Him aside and become preoccupied with other things, and we'll let somebody else like Mary spend the time with Him. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, "Lord, don't You care? Don't You care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And what was Jesus' answer? "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed, but few things are needed, or only one." There's a variation here in translations. Few things are needed, or only one. Jesus is putting the emphasis upon the one most needed thing. And He says, Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her. I wonder why the Holy Spirit allowed this short incident from out of the lives of two women of the New Testament to be put in the New Testament to be read in all the generations to come. Because God knows it's so easy for us to become preoccupied with getting involved, doing things, busying ourselves, doing things for God, that we never really get to know Him. How sad. How sad. But I'm afraid that probably this little episode here, and we could say that Martha is a picture of probably 99% of Christendom today. People preoccupied and busy, doing, running here and there, fretting over little trivialities, but there's only one thing that's really needed. Solomon, at the end of his life, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "All is vanity, vanity of vanities. Everything's like a soap bubble. You know, it appears out there. It's like a vapor. It appears. You blow it out. It's there, but soon it just evaporizes and it's no longer there." And he says, that's the way everything in life, women, wine, song, dance, it's all there, but it's gone like that. There's nothing lasting in that kind of a thing. He says, so let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, reverence God. That's the way to put it. Reverence God, be obedient to His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And God knows before we can ever amount to anything as an instrument for His glory, we must get to know Him. We'll never do it with a lot of sensationalism, and always putting emphasis upon doing and things. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, key verses again. God is seeking. God Himself says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in all of his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." In the New Testament, we have the illustration of the Apostle Paul, who says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament, God says, "Glory only in this one thing, and that is that you know me." And if we're found glorying in anything other than the fact that we know Him, then we're sinning against God. That's what we're to glory in, that we know Him and we love Him. And now God can take us and use us for His glory. Well, how do we make this divine connection? Most of us tonight have already made it. Jesus Christ is the bridge to God. If you're here tonight, you've never welcomed Christ as Martha welcomed Christ into her home. You've never welcomed Christ into your heart. That's your very first responsibility. If you're here tonight and you do not know God, is to welcome Jesus Christ into your life, because he's the divine bridge between man and God. And once you make him the bridge, then he also becomes your life. I want to share one further thought with you tonight. The resurrection. What about the resurrection of Christ? You know, we bemoan the fact, we say, oh, boy, if I could have just been like Peter and James and John and had all of those intimate moments with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, what a glorious hour that was. Being with him in the mountain to pray at Gethsemane. Oh, what a holy time that was for us as we observed the heart cry of our Savior going up to the Father. We say, boy, these guys really had it made, didn't they? They had Jesus Christ right there in flesh and blood. I mean, where they could just reach out and touch him and see him and listen to him. Oh my, how wonderful they had it. But you know what Jesus said? He said, you men don't have it as good today as those on down the road will have it. And he said, that's why it's absolutely necessary that I leave you. Because you see, when I go, I will send another comforter. And he's not going to be like me. He's going to be different from me in one aspect. What is it? He said, he not only shall dwell with you, but he shall dwell in you. You ever stop and think about that? So we go home tonight and we have a full table of food before us. Now let me ask you, would you rather have that table of food by you or in you? We don't realize what we have in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ was only with them, but the Holy Spirit is in us. And he's the one that opens up the way to God and reveals to us those deep hidden secrets, as we were talking about this morning, of the Father. If you've never opened up your heart to Christ this morning, then you don't know what it's like to have Jesus Christ in his Spirit living in you as your teacher. And I ask you right now, as we bow our heads in prayer, to make this divine bridge between you and God. Just very simply ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior tonight, that you might come to know God in a personal, loving, intimate way. Just ask him right now to become your Savior. The same living Lord Jesus who lived back in the New Testament, walked upon this earth, was crucified, but he was raised again from the dead. Jesus, just as he was seeking men to be with him, that he might send them forth to have a ministry. He, in his resurrection power, seeks that same kind of fellowship and intimacy and closeness with his people today. Oh, we have it so good. Father, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our instructor. And we pray that these nights together and getting to know you will be nights of theoretical knowledge, but God, may it go way beyond that into practical realms the Holy Spirit in all of His power would just take our lives and use them as never before. Lord, it's just so exciting to realize that in space and time, with all of Your infinite creations, that You love us and seek to have fellowship and invite us to know You. Oh God, we must confess, we've been too long like Martha, so busy running here and there, busy with things that won't matter 50 years or 100 years from now, when all we have shall be given to others, and all of that precious time will be wasted. Lord, give us that heart cry tonight to know You. I pray that You would develop such a hunger in our hearts this week to get to know You. We would be changed people as a result of being in Your presence. We love You, Father, and thank You for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.